Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would challenge us today, that you would draw us ever closer to you today. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This past week, I was reading a book called Eat This Book by the late pastor Eugene Peterson, who was the one who wrote The Message, if you know of that Bible translation. Anyway, in the book, Peterson sets up this great metaphor for how we are to read the scriptures, how we are to let it read us, reading it not just like another book or for what's in it or for what we can get out of it, but really reading it on its own terms. Reading it as if it really is, because it is, the revelation of God to the world. And he begins this metaphor, this account, like this. Years ago, I owned a dog who had a fondness for large bones. Fortunately for him, we lived in the forested foothills of Montana. In his forest rambles, he often came across a carcass of a white-tailed deer that had been brought down by the coyotes. Later, he would show up on our stone lakeside patio carrying or dragging his trophy, usually a shank or a rib. He was a small dog, and the bone was often nearly as large as he was. Anyone who's owned a dog knows the routine. He would prance and gambol playfully before us with his prize, wagging his tail, proud of his find, courting our approval. And of course, we approved with lavish praise, telling him what a good dog he was. But after a while, sated with our applause, he would drag the bone off 20 yards or so to a more private place, usually the shade of a large moss-covered boulder, and go to work on the bone. The social aspects of the bone were behind him. Now the pleasure became solitary. He gnawed the bone, turned it over and around, licked it, worried it. Sometimes we could hear a low rumble or growl, what in a cat would be called a purr. He was obviously enjoying himself and in no hurry. After a leisurely couple of hours, he would bury it and return the next day to take it up again. An average bone lasted about a week. I always took delight in my dog's delight, his playful seriousness, his childlike spontaneity, now totally absorbed in the one needful thing. With that image fresh in his mind, Peterson then came across a phrase in the Bible that caught him up short, caught him up in his own wonder and delight. Isaiah 31:4 says, "As a lion or a young lion growls over its prey." And it was that word growls that caught his attention. First, because it reminded him of what his dog did over the precious bone, making those low, throaty rumbles of pleasure as he gnawed, enjoyed, and savored his prize. But then, more than that, that word growl in the Hebrew is more often translated as the word meditate. As in Psalm 1, blessed is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord on which he meditates day and night. Or Psalm 63, I think of thee upon my bed and meditate on thee. But notice how much richer this understanding is. We aren't just to meditate on the Bible or on God in the silent thinking way. Instead, we are to go much deeper, dwell much harder, internalize much more as it gets inside of us. We are to read the scriptures in the same way, to use Peterson's words, like Isaiah's lion and my dog meditating, chewing, swallowing, using teeth and tongue, stomachs and intestine, focused on it, delighting in it, growling over it as it gets into every part of our being, as it begins to change us, which might be why Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Again, this idea of trying to internalize the things of God so that they can start to work in us. Frankly, we read and talked about something similar a couple weeks back in John's Revelation and in the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All of them were told to take this scroll and eat it, which sounds rather strange. But of course, the idea was simple enough. It's not enough to simply read these words. You have to let these words get inside you somehow, which speaks to a different kind of study, a different kind of savoring. While we think about that, and as we prepare to read our scriptures like that, let me remind you where we are and where we're going. Because, of course, last week we started two different related things. First, we started our readings through our New Testament on Monday in our Bible 25 program. So whether you've been with us or you haven't, you're only one, not even one full week, you're 7 days back, we're going to read through the whole New Testament for the rest of the year. So join us as we go on that journey. And as you read, remember to read in a dog with a bone kind of way. The goal is not to get done for the day. The goal is to savor it and let it get inside you. But last week, we also began a new sermon series, and we're exploring this idea, this concept, that as Christians, we are to abide in Jesus. We are to be found in Him. We are to be hidden with Him. We are to live in Him. In some mysterious way, we are to have union with Him. Alas, so often I think as Christians we settle for only one part of this idea. It's become very popular to find all of our hope in the idea that Jesus is in us, which is biblical enough, and we'll see that side soon enough. But my fear is that sometimes by not having this fuller picture, we can mistakenly conclude that then we are, if Jesus is in us, then we're in charge. Then we can do whatever we want. Then we can be whoever we want, and we have Jesus in there just in case we get ourselves into some trouble. But I think the much more interesting and expansive idea is that we also are to be found in Him, which changes things. If we are in Jesus, then He's in control. Then He should be determining how we behave. Then He should be defining who we are. And I think as we get to the New Testament letters soon enough, we will find that that idea, that phrase, being in Christ, is much more pervasive than we would expect. And so what does it mean to be in Jesus? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? What does it mean to be found in Jesus? What does it mean to have union with Jesus? That sounds like part of the Trinity, and obviously it's not quite the same as that, but how do we have union with Christ? And how would that make us and cause us to live differently? So we're starting this exploration by just studying this word abide in the writings of the Apostle John. And so if you would, I would invite you to turn to one of John's letters, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, not the Gospel of John. 1 John, it's a letter. It's all the way at the end. Revelation, back one is Jude. Back one are the letters of John. Also, I will remind you while you're turning to 1 John 2, 12, I'll remind you that I'm going to be reading from the ESV version of the Bible in this sermon series because I like that word abide. NIV does a great job of translating it as being in or remaining in. But I like that idea of dwelling in, living in. It's an old word, which is why the NIV got rid of it, but I think that's a helpful word too. So we're going to start reading. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. And you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. But what you heard from the beginning, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Amen. Again, we see this continual idea of abiding. There should be various things abiding in us as we, in turn, abide in Christ. But before we get there, let's make sure we're also understanding the context of our passage. Because our passage begins with some encouragement and some reminders. Remember, your sins are forgiven. Remember, you've overcome the evil one. Remember, you know the Father and are strong. Then, and this is important, John entreats them to not love the world or the things of the world, which seems rather strange out of context. But again, context helps us here because John goes on to tell them that he's using world to describe the things and the ways that are in contrast to the things and ways of God. To borrow some other New Testament language, he's setting the kingdom of the world in stark contrast to the kingdom of God. So he's not saying you can't love a pretty sunset or a nice walk on a beach or a quiet forest. He's saying you shouldn't love the worldly ways, the desires of the flesh, the desires of your eyes, or those things that we take too much pride in. Which actually gets at this bigger issue that we've been talking about in this sermon and series, because these things, the good and the bad alike, have a way of abiding in us, and we can end up abiding in them. And so the real questions for us to wrestle with are, where do you find your value? Where do you put your trust? From where do you receive your identity? Because that might be where we abide. Value is a good clue. Trust is a good clue. Identity is a good clue to where we abide, what abides in us and where we might be abiding. So let's dig into this a little bit deeper as we look back toward our passage, because our passage has a lot to say about our abiding, and maybe more specifically, what should be abiding in us. Namely, God's word and God's truth and God's love as we continue to abide in him. And so, let's start with God's word that abides in us. This is one of the first things that John tells us in our passage. The word of God abides in you. It abides. It lives and remains inside of you. Think about that for a moment. God's word living in you. But what does that mean? Well, let's recognize that there's at least two different ways to look at this, even if they end up being the same at the end. At the simplest level, we recognize that when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about the Scriptures, the Bible. And thus, what John is saying here is that these Scriptures should be living in us. Of course, for the Bible to be living in us, we recognize that that means something more than how we normally treat the Bible. Because too often, the Bible is a book we have, or it's a book maybe we read, or maybe it's a book we study. But John seems to be talking about something that goes deeper. John seems to want this book to get inside of us, which speaks to more than just knowing it. It speaks to living it inside and out. So often we study and examine the scriptures as if we are in charge, as if we are studying a rare and ancient specimen in a lab, but we are the ones doing the work. We are the ones determining what it is. We are the ones judging it. We are the ones telling its story, because so often we see ourselves as being in control. From this vantage point, we can mistakenly conclude that the parts we don't like or that are uncomfortable can just be reworked or ignored or removed. But as we recognize that the scriptures abide in us, we're letting them settle deeply into our lives. We're letting them be in control, which starts to change us. But then let's also recognize that John is often talking about something more when he talks about the Word. Remember, John began this letter and his gospel with the Word. And he's not just talking about a book, he's talking also about a person. Because last week we saw how that Word is Jesus. The Word was not only proclaimed by Jesus, it was embodied by Jesus. And therefore, this Word, this message, this Messiah should also then be living in us, embodied in us too. Jesus, the Word, abides in you. But it's not just God's Word that should abide, it's also His truth. Throughout this passage, John refers to this as what you have heard from the beginning. Because, of course, the thing that sets them apart, that they've heard from the beginning, is the gospel truth. Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, from context, it seems like there's this other group that's come around, the church or from the church or outside of the church, that doesn't have this whole truth. In fact, they seem to be making the case that you all don't have the whole truth. They have the real scoop. They have the secret anointing. They have the inside track. And John says, no. No, you don't need anything else. No, you don't need any extra teachings about Jesus, because the teaching you have received is the real one and the right one. And their teaching isn't. In fact, John goes so far to call these people who are denying the truth of the gospel, he calls them antichrists, which is always a weird word to say. That said, I actually referred to this passage a couple weeks back when we were studying John's Revelation. At the time, we were talking about how Revelation isn't for those people out there. The book of Revelation is for us people in here. That's who it's written to. And it's not just a book that will happen, it's a book that happens. But mostly, I was trying to point out that a lot of what we think about Revelation isn't what Revelation's about. And to highlight that point, I told you that unlike what we would expect, the word Antichrist isn't in that book at all. It doesn't mention Antichrist anywhere in the book of Revelation, which is weird because if you're watching a good movie about Revelation, there's always an Antichrist, which means maybe we're getting this a little bit backwards. But Antichrist is here. I referred to it as being in 1 John. Here it is. And John's not talking about some character that shows up at the end of the world. John's talking about people who'd been around for a long time and were right there in his church. Because the issue isn't one antichrist, it's many antichrists. And these aren't evil cosmic beings. They're simply people who deny that Jesus is the Christ. They're denying that the Father and the Son are one. And apparently, these were the people who were trying to distort and distract the church from the gospel. Which is why John is working so hard to encourage the believers to know that they already have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That said, to combat these ideas, they needed to let that truth abide in them. And we do too. Because there will still be moments of doubt and drift and drought. which is why the scriptures, God's word, God's truth needs to abide in us. It's not enough that it's just available to us. That won't be enough. It has to abide. And then finally, John stresses that God's love should be in us. The love of the Father should be in us. Not just something known by us, but something that lives in us. I think it's connected to what John is saying about God's anointing that should also abide in us. Anointing's a strange enough word, but remember, we've seen this all through our Bible readings as Samuel anointed Saul and David king over Israel. Anointing was a placing of or pouring of oil over someone's head to mark them, seal them for a holy purpose. In this example, to be king. But of course, we also were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and even in baptism, marked and set apart as God's holy people for a holy purpose. And this is what John tells us. We have been anointed by Jesus. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we have more than everything we need, which is what then allows us to rest and be assured that God's love abides in us as we abide in him. I think this is so important and so easily missed, to know that you are loved by God, to feel that intimacy, to be in that relationship, to experience that peace. You don't have to earn God's love. You don't have to work for God's love. You don't have to be worthy of God's love, because it's not up to you. It's about him, which is what allows us then to abide in that love, and which allows us to let that love abide in us. Which, going all the way back to the beginning, changes then how we read God's word, how it abides in us better. Soren Kierkegaard actually gives us a great metaphor for this. He makes a distinction between how we read a love letter from our beloved versus how we read just about anything else. And he points out that we are to read the Bible in the same way that we would read a letter from our beloved, savoring each word, enjoying each sentiment, relishing in what's said, because it's precious to us. Maybe this is a good illustration for what it should look like to abide in the word and the truth and the love of God. Maybe this is how we should take in the scriptures, as if it is a letter from our beloved, because of course it is. And the hope is that it's not just taken in, but that it dwells in us and then gets lived out from us. But again, notice how this changes how we read and how we respond to God's word. Suddenly we are open and available to be changed by it. And so let us, let the word and the truth and the love of God abide in us as we continue to abide in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would stir in us such a desire to know you and experience you, that we might read the scriptures differently. Lord God, like a dog at his bone, Lord, we pray that we would hunger, that we would savor, that we would meditate upon your scriptures, because they are your love letter to us. Lord, open our eyes that we might see differently. Open our ears that we might hear differently. Open up our lives that we could let your truth, your word, your love abide in us, that we might be changed. Lord, help us embody your scriptures. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.